Our text for today is Luke 2:22-40. Jesus presented in the temple. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who would look forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Okay, good morning and Merry Christmas to you all. During our Christmas Eve service, we heard the story of Jesus' birth recounted and read. There's lots of interesting details in that story. Jesus is wrapped. He receives these visitors, these shepherds. But interestingly, from the time of Jesus' birth to when he launches his public ministry, we get so few stories, so little information. In Mark and John's gospel, we get nothing. In Luke, we get two stories. I think we wish we had more. There's so much we would like to know about this period, but we get these two stories. And because there's so few, it makes us really want to focus in and hear what is there. So the two stories Luke has between Jesus' birth and his ministry both center around the temple. So it's good to remember for the Jewish people, the temple was the center of their hopes and affections. And so I think it's good for us just to remind ourselves that the Savior of the world that was born on Christmas Day did not come out of nowhere. The Savior emerged out of a story, out of the story of the Jewish people, out of Israel. And we see, and Luke wants us to see, there's continuity between these two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you look at the first few verses that Emily read, it's interesting because Luke, in just a couple of verses, Luke three times tells us that what Mary and Joseph are doing is according to the law, required by the law. So we're talking about the law of Moses. And so what we learn here is that Joseph and Mary are meticulously and faithfully observing this law. They are, these parents of Jesus are faithful Jews. And there would have been two things they would have needed to do as faithful Jews after the birth of their son. The first one would they would present the firstborn to the Lord. So they would, in the language to consecrate, I mean, they would dedicate this son to the Lord. This goes back to the Exodus. It goes back to the Passover when God led the Israelites out of slavery. So that would be the first thing they have to do. They would consecrate, dedicate their son. And then the second thing they would do would they would go, Mary would go through this purification rite. Kind of odd to us that a mother after giving birth to a child would become unclean. But back then, of course, there's bleeding during a birth. The woman, because of this bleeding, is made ceremonially unclean. And according to the law of Moses, she now needs to go through a purification rite. So some 40 days, 6 weeks after Jesus is born, a male child is born, what the mother would do would be offer a sacrifice. So normally that would be both a lamb and then also a pigeon or a dove. And this was how she became ceremonially clean again. Now, if the parents couldn't afford the lamb, what they would do, and you see this in the text here, is they could offer either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And so we learn some things about this family of Jesus. One, they are faithful Jews who meticulously follow the law, but they're also relatively poor. I think we kind of gather that from the birth narrative, but it becomes pretty clear here that this exception for people who don't have the money to purchase a lamb, they're having to claim this exception. They're having to then use instead the two doves or pigeons. Okay, so Mary and Joseph go into the temple and they encounter two people, an old man named Simeon, and we learn that he's righteous and devout. He's living out his last days. And then Anna, who is a widow, it's not exactly clear if she's been widowed for 84 years or she's 84 years old, but she's been for a long, long time in the temple, night and day, fasting and praying. And so this is interesting. Last week when I preached, we had two characters, a male and a female. We had Zechariah and Mary. And again, Luke loves to do this in his gospel. He'll pair off a man and a woman. And this time he pairs off Simeon and Anna. Now, last week, the woman got most of the attention, understandably, Mary. This week, the man, so Simeon is going to get a lot more attention. We don't know exactly why. It might have been that during Luke's research, he just was not able to gather as much about what Anna said. But I want you to see in this temple here, the convergence of old and young. So we've got definitely young Mary. We think Joseph was probably pretty young too. And of course we have baby Jesus who's six weeks old at this point, at the beginning of his life. And then we have an old man, an old woman in the last days of their life. And this old man, Simeon, he takes this beautiful scene. He takes the baby in his arm and he breaks out in this song of praise. I think even today, we kind of instinctively want to put these two together, the oldest and the youngest. This is not a normal year, but if you think back on Christmases, what happens during when all the family is gathered? Often there's usually always a picture of the youngest and the oldest. So the patriarch or the matriarch of the family, the oldest person, and often by that point, it's a great-grandchild. And there'll often be a picture of that grandparent holding that child. Right? We recognize, even if we're not articulating in words why we're doing this, we recognize that something significant is happening here. That one generation in the twilight of their life is in some sense blessing the youngest, in some sense passing on something to that younger. I have a grandma who's 96 years old, and she lives in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And a few years back, we went back to Springfield, Missouri, where I'm from, where my parents live. And my grandma came to see us from Sioux Falls. So not the easiest trip to make in your 90s, but the impetus, there was numerous reasons why she came, but I think the main impetus was that she wanted to see her great grandson, Isaac, whom she had never met, that had been born. And I'm sure many of you probably felt acutely this Christmas season, this desire to hold a grandchild you've been separated from. Maybe it's a grandchild you've never even gotten to hold because of this pandemic. So we read that Simeon has been waiting for and looking forward to the consolation of Israel. So he's waiting essentially for the comfort. And this is a comfort that God had spoken of in the passages in Isaiah. And so Simeon is living, he's living patiently in this world of suffering, where suffering has become a way of life. And he and the people of Israel are longing for comfort. They're longing for God's salvation that's been promised to them. And we read then that it's the Spirit that enables, it's interesting, there's this, you know, rather, I'm sure, ordinary family from Nazareth that come into the temple court. And it's the Spirit that then prompts Simeon to move out into this area where he'll find the family, and then to be able to recognize this child, the one that he's been waiting for. He then, as I said, takes the child in his arms, and we have this moving scene, the man in the last days, the child 6 weeks old, and looking up at this child, Simeon praises God that he's now, his eyes have seen salvation. I think this is a powerful line. What does that mean to see salvation? To look down at this tiny six-week-old baby and somehow see salvation. I was thinking about, we looked at this passage closely in our big picture series, but back in Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham that through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed. All nations will be blessed. And somehow that has all become kind of crystallized in this little six-week-old baby. This is the light to all the nations. In 1631, at the age of 25, the brilliant young Dutch artist Rembrandt painted this scene. Ron, if you could put up that first slide. So take a look at this. This is, you can see Simeon here. He's holding Jesus in his arms. He's looking up towards heaven. And you can see this brilliant light coming down. So your eyes are naturally drawn to the baby Jesus, to Simeon. Simeon's wearing a beautiful flowing robe. He looks old, but I mean, to me, he looks quite distinguished. He looks quite strong. He looks like he is a man who has many good years left in him. And then if you look to Simeon's left, you've got Mary, who Rembrandt is depicting, taking in all this, the marveling at what she's hearing. And then it's a little hard to see probably, but Joseph is right next to her, and he's holding the two pigeons. And I want you to notice, the grand architecture that Rembrandt has depicted here behind from the temple. We've got these ornate columns. We've got people filled in that are all in the area. Russ Ramsey wrote an article about this, and he said that this is Rembrandt, is a masterpiece, and it puts on a full display his technique that he'd mastered. He said you could spend a whole hour just going through the painting and looking at what you see there. And he says, you know, imagine at 25, if Rembrandt painted this, what could he do at 35? Thanks, Ron, you can take it down. So Simeon then turns to Mary and Joseph, who are marveling at what they're hearing about their son, and then he gives them a blessing. He gives them a blessing that has a different tone from the rest. He says this: the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So as is common in these narratives around the birth story, a shadow now falls upon this scene. Jesus will be a light to all people, but that light is, in a sense, a double-edged sword. It's going to be both the consolation and the salvation to Gentiles, but this light will come at great cost. Fred Craddock, in his commentary, puts it this way: Jesus will bring truth to light, and in doing so, throw all who come in contact with him into a crisis of decision. Listen to that, a crisis of decision. Anybody who encounters this child is going to come into a crisis of decision. What does that mean? It means once you come in contact with Jesus, you're going to be forced to go one way or the other. There's good news, as we talk about, that's being announced here, But this isn't just news like you read in the paper to consume and move on with your day. It's news that, in a sense, forces you into a crisis of decision. It demands a response. We've heard all these witnesses now. We've heard from Mary and Zechariah and the angels and the shepherds, and now Simeon testifies who this is, that this is the salvation come to the world. This is the Son of the Most High. This is the long-awaited Messiah. Or not. If he is, if you accept this good news, it's going to force you into a decision. Will you radically reorient your life to center around this child or not? It's a choice. You're forced into a decision. And one of the images that Simeon uses is of a sword piercing Mary's soul. So I'm not too familiar with swords, but the image that came to my mind was a cleaver. Think about like a big cleaver. When you come down, what does it do? It comes down on whatever it is, a piece of meat or whatever, and it cleaves it. It separates it. It puts it in two different pieces. And what I heard Simeon say in this oracle is that, in some sense, when you come in contact with Jesus, you're going to be forced into a decision to go one way or the other. One way will lead to life, one way will lead to death. And of course, and I had to say this last week too, it's just the reality is that we always run the danger of sentimentalizing these stories around Christmas, right? There's a bright, there's a light, but there's often a shadow. There's a dark side to these stories. They're not sentimental stories. There's stories that are forcing you into a crisis of decision, as Craddock says. It casts shadows. See, a couple things happen when light comes in. Think about when light comes in. It illuminates, but it also casts a shadow, right? And the other thing that light does when light hits is that, for better or for worse, it's going to illumine what is there. In this case, Simeon says that the thoughts of the hearts of men will be revealed. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had this experience. It's almost kind of hard to describe what's happening, but you will come into contact with somebody and it will feel as if all the pretenses that you had will kind of be stripped back. It's as if you might have been able to have these pretenses with one person, but in the presence of another person, they can see right through them. And if you've ever felt that feeling, you feel very vulnerable. You feel quite exposed. Now, that vulnerability, that exposure could be good or it could be bad. As I was reflecting on Jesus' ministry, as we've been watching in the Gospel of Mark, I think Simeon was exactly right. Whenever you come into contact with Jesus in Mark, you're exposed. So, for example, one story that we looked at was of the story where the paralytic is lowered into the house by the four people, busts open the roof, comes down. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then we read in Mark's gospel that the teachers of the law then begin to think to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." So they're not saying it, they're thinking it. But through the Spirit, Jesus is able to know what they're thinking. And he brings that thought out into the open. It's not a good thought. It's an ugly thought, right? Light sometimes illumines ugly thoughts. But think about, too, then not too long after that, there's a story of the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's in the shadows of society. She wants to stay hidden. Jesus comes in. She's an outcast. Jesus comes in. She touches his cloak, and she wants to then go back into the shadows. But Jesus brings up what she did to the light, and it's beautiful. It's a model of faith. So the closer you get to Jesus, the more you find that your real motives and your real thoughts are exposed. They're brought out into the open. Sometimes that's good news. If you're on the margins of society, if you come into contact, if society thinks you're nothing, and you come into contact with Jesus and it's revealed that you are blessed and you are forgiven and you are healed, it's good news. If you're on, often, especially in Luke's gospel, if you're in the powerful and prestigious positions and you come into contact with Jesus, often you're exposed as hypocrites. So after Simeon praises God and blesses Mary and Joseph, there's Anna, this prophetess. As I mentioned earlier, she comes into the scene, and we don't get a lot of information, but she gives thanks to God for what she's seen. So again, we don't get a whole lot, but think about these two older people, Simeon and Anna. They are in some sense the model Jews. They're devout, they're obedient, they're constantly in prayer, they're led by the Holy Spirit, they're in the twilight of their lives, and they are longing and hoping for the fulfillment of God's promises. And all this has prepared them to then, when Jesus comes in, to be able to recognize, to be able to see salvation when it walks in, when it comes in. There's in a sense, I think for many people, a clarification that comes with age, that comes with patience. I was thinking about Christmas Eve this year, and oftentimes I think we talk about kind of nostalgically and maybe with lament about how as we get older, Christmas loses some of its magic. And I think that's true. If your Christmas is primarily centered around presents, it's pretty hard to hold on to that magic as you get older. It just doesn't have quite the same feel. But as I've gotten older, as I've leaned more into Advent and tried to be more intentional about preparing myself for this season of Christmas, remember we're in a season here, to take time to reflect both on his birth and his return, I've found that Christmas is that much more glorious. I said this last year, hunger makes the best condiment. Hunger makes the best condiment. And the more we can do to prepare ourselves for Christmas, the hungrier we are for Christmas and this season, the sweeter it is. And Anna and Simeon, in a sense, I was thinking, they spent a lifetime in Advent. They've spent years and years and years and years waiting, preparing for the arrival of the Messiah. Like, think about how hungry are they for Messiah, and how sweet does that taste when the Messiah finally emerges? You know, if we've been taking 4 weeks and trying to do some work, imagine taking 40 or 50 or 60 years of waiting and preparation and hungering for the Messiah's arrival. In this scene, we've got the convergence of young and old. And here's what I want you to notice. They both need each other. The young Joseph and Mary, they're just new parents. They need Anna and Simeon. They need wise and old and devout and obedient voices to speak to them and affirm to them who this child is, to bless them as they begin the difficult task of raising this child. But Anna and Simeon need Joseph and Mary too. They need what they've been waiting for all these years for, that they can look at this child and say, now I've seen it all. Now I can be dismissed in peace. Rembrandt must have been particularly moved by this scene in the temple because he painted it not once, but twice. You can put up the next slide, Ron. So the version of this painting you're about to see was painted 38 years after the first in 1669. It's thought to be Rembrandt's last painting. It was found unfinished in his workshop on an easel the day after he died. And if you look at it, if you could do the next slide here, Ron. If you look at them side by side, the contrast could hardly be stronger. So on the picture that Rembrandt painted later in life, the ornate columns are gone. The grand architecture of the temple is gone. The crowds are gone. The brilliant light shining on baby Jesus is gone. Even Rembrandt's kind of crisp brush strokes are gone. And instead, we have a picture of an old man in the last days of his life. Fragile, weary, eyes half closed, child in arms, looking up at Simeon, hands extended out in prayer. It's warm, it's intimate, it's emotional. Simeon has changed between the paintings, but so has Rembrandt in the 38 years between these two paintings. Again, as Ramsey writes, the contrast of these paintings is certainly a commentary on Rembrandt's own life. At 63, he is less concerned with impressing his audience. His humble world is focused on Christ. I've heard, maybe I've read, that one of the gifts of becoming, getting older is that you lose some of that need to desire to impress people. We spend, you can take that off, thanks, Ron. We spend so much of our youth, so much of our life trying to impress others. But I think as I've seen and heard, as people get older, there's a clarification that comes with age. That though the world gets smaller, there's an opportunity that arises to focus on what matters. And for most all of us, this Christmas season and this close of 2020, our worlds have gotten smaller. Gone are the crowds who would normally surround us this time of year, friends and family. Gone are the ornate and grand parties we might normally attend. And we even seem a bit more fragile this year. Our hands seem a bit more shakier this year. There's shadows that hang over this Christmas season. But with the loss of all these normal trappings that surround Christmas comes the potential to see it more clearly, to focus our attention on what really matters. Less distractions means more time, like Simeon and Anna, to patiently wait, listen to the Spirit. I think we're invited this year to move through Christmas season like Simeon and like Anna. Weary, fragile, shaky, but confident, alive with hope, hands pressed together in prayer. By the time that Luke will finish up these first two chapters, he'll tell one more story about the 12-year-old Jesus next. We've been introduced to a variety of people. We've met a priest named Zechariah. We've met the childless Elizabeth. We've met the young Mary, a mother. We've met shepherds working the night shift. We've met a young boy. We've met a baby. We've met an old man and an old widow in the last days of their life. And as N.T. Wright points out, by the time you get through these first two chapters of Luke's gospel, everyone, almost every reader should be able to find someone in the story with whom they can identify. And the angel, as we read in the Christmas story on Christmas Eve, announces to the shepherds that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You're a woman, you're young, you're old, you're with child, you're without child, you're single, you're married, you're a widow. This child has come for you. You're a man in the prime of your life, or you're a man in the last days of your life. This child has come for you. Thanks be to God.